good to have so many people here on this rainy day. I'm guessing that since you're here today, that means you've forgotten what we're talking about. Today, I will be presenting from my thesis. Thank you. One. I was expecting it, but that's all right. All right. So today, I'll be presenting to you from my thesis. And if you don't like it, you should take it up with the staff, the faculty and staff at Union Presbyterian Seminary, because this week, they passed it. So, that means I turn in this large document. It's read by two different readers. There's a primary reader, a secondary reader. I turned it in about 4 weeks ago. My rough draft, you know, knowing it was just a rough draft, would need some work. And when I met with my advisor, she gave me a few points. You know, maybe this would be strengthened if she said this, and this would be a little bit better here. But again, this was just my rough draft. And at the end of the meeting, I didn't realize this was coming. She stuck out her hand and said, "Congratulations, good enough." So, good enough, but she didn't say good enough. She said, "Congratulations, don't worry about the revisions. This is a good paper." So, that is a good weight off my shoulders. So, you want to ask in your mind?
I get to gesticulating and throwing it around. And any better? There we go. So she passed it. All that is done. I've got about another 1,000 words to write on my final project for another class. And then all of that will be behind me. So looking forward to having that done. So I'm going to be presenting today on this thesis, and it may seem a bit dry at times. Hopefully it's not too academic and removed from your life. I'm trying to tie it in together. And also, if it doesn't make sense at all points, I'm trying to scrunch. I figured it could be the equivalent of 5 sermons based on the paper length into 1 sermon. So hopefully I go into enough detail for you to understand what I'm trying to say, and it makes at least some sense to you all today. And I'll go ahead and put it up there now. My thesis title, the original one that I put forth, was Social Location and Its Effects on the Mennonite Peace Witness. We'll unpack that here in a little bit. But I want to start with a story. And often I have some sort of a joke or a funny story. This story is actually a real story. It happened. And it's funny, but it's not like funny ha-ha. It's like funny, like, did that really happen? And it really happened. And I'm not, you know, sometimes I'll even stretch the truth a little bit. This is really a story that happened to one of my wife's friends, one of her coworkers. And this coworker's name is Mary. So I maybe should have changed names because somebody else works there and maybe he will figure out who this family is, especially when I tell you all about them. But Mary is a sweet and giving and caring and wonderful person. She's watched our children on a number of occasions. We really like Mary. My children, Padley, will say, "I love Mary." You know, it's really cute, really sweet. And Mary's just a wonderful person. She's married to a guy named Todd. And Todd, he's a good guy too, but he's really got this dry sense of humor. And you have to get to know him. He's always joking, but if you don't know him, you don't realize he's joking. So he just kind of comes off as strange, which is why I'm drawn to him. Mary and Todd were both born and raised in Wisconsin. And for some reason, everything about Wisconsin to them is just, it's awesome. That is Wisconsin. That's God's land up there, Wisconsin. They came to Virginia for work 20-some years ago, and they have stayed ever since then. And like many of us who didn't grow up here, we still, as much as I enjoy this area, as much as I love the Shenandoah Valley, it's always going to be home. So Mary and Todd, they're now in their 40s. They have children who are adults in college. They make frequent trips up to Wisconsin to see family. And their oldest daughter is now, I think, finishing her sophomore year at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. So they have this strong affinity, make many trips to go up there and back. Well, Todd is a school teacher, and he had made the decision that this year during spring break, he was going to go to Wisconsin, to Madison, to see his daughter while she is there doing her studies. And Todd had already had this decision in his mind. He was going to go there, but their dog, their family pet, their life, I don't know how long they've had this dog, but they've had this dog for a long time. They saw that this dog is not doing real well. And since it was the childhood pet of their daughter who's living in Wisconsin, they decided, well, let's take the dog, let's take Ollie up to see Bailey as their daughter. Let's take the dog up to see Bailey one more time because we don't know when Bailey's going to be back from college and Ollie may not be there to see her when she comes back. So Todd starts this trip to Wisconsin from Virginia, and it is a 14-hour drive one way. It is, I think, 800 miles. No short trip. And he's just getting out of town, and he looks back. Ollie is sitting in the seat behind him, and he realizes Ollie doesn't look so good. So he calls up his wife, Mary. He says, "Mary, Ollie's not looking too well right now." And Mary says, "Oh, you know what? He's probably just a little bit car sick. He's not used to riding in the car that much." So Todd said, "Okay, well, we'll keep going." And sure enough, Ollie started to look a little bit better. So he keeps driving on this long trip. So Ollie looked bad. He's looking better. They get about halfway there. They're in the middle of Ohio, around Dayton, Ohio. And Ollie dies. I know, right? That's why I prefaced this by saying this is the real story. Ollie dies in Dayton, Ohio, 7 hours away from Madison, 7 hours away from Stanton. Now, if you've never been in this situation before, you may be wondering to yourself, what do you do with a 90-pound golden retriever who dies in your car in Dayton, Ohio? Don't act like you haven't been there. So, of course, one option would be to bury Ollie right there in Dayton. That's one option. Or do you go back home and bury him in Virginia? Well, you're halfway there to Wisconsin, so or do you go on to Wisconsin? Well, which would you do? He went on to Wisconsin. So he drove the 7 additional hours to Madison, Wisconsin. His daughter had a chance to say goodbye to her childhood pet. But then, of course, the question is, now what do you do? And you see, it's awkward. It's like, not funny, haha, but it's just like, really? This is a real story. So what do you do when you have a dead dog, a 90-pound golden retriever, in your car in Madison, Wisconsin? You can put it on the roof. It would have preserved it. That's a good idea. You could strap the dog to the roof. You could bury it in Wisconsin. But if you bury it in Wisconsin, then your wife and their son, who is back in Virginia, wouldn't have a chance to say goodbye to the dog either. So now this dog has been dead 1 week, and he has a total of 14 hours and 800 miles to return to Virginia. And that makes, if you're adding it up, a total of 12 hours and 2,100 miles in the car with a dead dog. So Sonia comes home from work one day, and she tells me this story. And I'm kind of like you. It's like, really? And this is kind of that awkward feeling. Do I laugh? Is it funny? Is it disgusting? I don't know. But it's memorable. Now, that story seems like it will have absolutely nothing to do with the scripture that was read for today and nothing to do with this title that I'm about to discuss. And if you think that it has absolutely nothing to do with it, you would be right. But what I'm going to do is I want you to keep that story in the back of your mind for about 20 more minutes. And at the end of this message, we're going to come back to it, and hopefully you'll see where I'm going. So my thesis, social location and its effects on the Mennonite peace witness. Let's unpack that statement for a bit. When I say social location, what I'm speaking of is where we are within society. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you... I meant it rhetorically. Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you weak? Are you powerful? Are you respected? Are you rejected? Do you live in the center of society, or do you find yourselves on the margins? That is your social location. And my question is, how does where you are within society affect the historical Mennonite peace witness? Historically, Mennonites have been people who took the teachings of Jesus to turn the other cheek, to love your enemy, to go the extra mile, took that literally. And not only did we hear Jesus preach this in the Sermon on the Mount, we experienced that Jesus not only preached it, but he practiced what he preached. When Jesus was handed over to the Romans and he was to be tried and executed and put on the cross, he says himself, "Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels and they could defend me, they could battle you?" But what does Jesus do? No, he doesn't fight back in that situation. He allows himself to be taken. He's crucified and dies for us. So this is the historical position for the Mennonite church. Now, our Mennonite ancestors, we go back a number of years. We go back to the early 1500s, and the Anabaptist movement began with this group in Switzerland. Mennonites came from Anabaptists. And if you think about the things in the history of Anabaptists that were most formative to our faith, many people will think of the Anabaptist persecutions. The years 1572 to 1660, approximately 2,000 Anabaptists were executed for their radical faith. Now, what aspect of their faith was radical? Well, they decided that rather than having their babies baptized, they would have them baptized as adults. And of course, today we're like, yeah, that's normal. That's what you do whenever somebody chooses a different method of baptism. The only right thing to do is to kill them, right? The Church of the Brethren do what? They baptize three times forward, is that right? Or is it backwards? Heretic scum. Why are you still sitting here? They're meeting down the road. No, that seems insane to us today. But this is what our people grew up doing. This is what they knew. And many of us grew up hearing stories about these persecutions. How many of you own a copy or grew up with a copy of The Martyr's Mirror in your house? Yeah, I should have brought it out. We have one back here in the library if you want to see it. It's this thick book written in the year 1660 that documents all of these Anabaptist executions and tortures. And some of you are like, really? You heard this growing up? And yeah, some people at their bedside, the parents would read stories about the Anabaptist persecutions because it says, this is who you are and you must stand strong in your faith even if it means death. So we look through this martyr's mirror. You see all these illustrations. Here's an illustration of a woman who is being, she's hung from this post. You see her feet are off the ground and she's being whipped with some sort of branches. This is just one of the pictures in Martyr's Mirror. There's pictures like this one where this guy is tied to a ladder and he's being forced into this pyre to be burned alive. There's pictures of people in headstocks, pictures of people being burned at the stake, pictures of people who have tongue screws given put on their tongue so they can't proclaim their faith. And of course, the most famous picture of all, the picture of Dirk Willems, who was running across ice, running away from his pursuers, these officials who are trying to arrest him. And when the person who was trying to capture him fell into the ice, Willems turns around and goes back and pulls him out. He's arrested by that guy, and he's tried and killed for his faith. Again, killed for what? For baptizing as an adult. Right. So these stories have been told to Anabaptists and Mennonites for hundreds of years, reminding us of our story, reminding us of our ancestry. You can only take so much of that and survive as a people group. Because if you don't do something, you're going to either die off or, I don't know, what other option is there? So Mennonites, around 1660, started to migrate. Many went to Russia, where Catherine the Great promised religious freedom. You can baptize however you want, as long as you're good citizens here, she said. Many other Mennonites came to the United States by an invitation, because of an invitation from William Penn. And you know, Penn is the guy who Pennsylvania is named after. Penn was a Quaker. He said, if you want religious freedom, feel free to come over here and establish a settlement in this state. And in 1683, Germantown, Pennsylvania became the site of the first Mennonite colony in the United States. Now, for a number of years, those Mennonites were able to live there safely and in comfort. But whenever issues of war and fighting come up, the Mennonites always experience some sort of rejection and persecution. So during this time, whenever they started feeling that they were being persecuted because of their religious beliefs again, they decided rather than turn and run away from this persecution, what they did was turn in to themselves as a community. Romans 12:2 became a formative verse. It says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. And Mennonites understood that to mean wear plain coats, cover your hair with a bonnet, and of course, grow funny facial hair. That is actually the antithesis of why Mennonites don't wear the mustache on their beards. That kind of mustache was seen to be showy. It was seen to be worldly. So they said, if you're going to grow that kind of a mustache, we're going to shave them off altogether. And that's why you see the traditional, just the chin strap on conservative Mennonites. So this was the practice during persecution. Mennonites would turn in on themselves, in on their community, and just kind of care for one another, try to avoid the rest of the world. It was very sectarian, very isolationist. And not only did they do these practices, many groups also decided they weren't going to adopt modern technology like electricity and internal combustion engines. But one thing that they also maintained, which was rather distinctive, was the language. Up until only probably the last 50 years or so, the main language that was spoken in Mennonite congregations was German. If you went into a Mennonite church 50 years ago, they probably had the entire service in German. Amish churches still have their services in German. It's a very specific dialect of German known as Pennsylvania Dutch. Now, this is very important to remember that Mennonites maintained these distinctions throughout the 20th century. Because many other denominations, they also had very sectarian ways. For instance, the Reformed Church of Germany, they continued to speak German in the United States. But in 1917, they made the decision to kind of give all of that up. Anybody know what happened in 1917? The United States entered World War I. So anybody that spoke German as their native language, anybody that wore their German clothes, walking around wearing their Lederhosen, like I tend to do on Thursdays, my Lederhosen day, anybody that kept these German distinctives was immediately looked upon with suspicion. So many other German groups, they gave up English speaking, or gave up German speaking altogether. In some groups, German was outlawed in the school systems, in the churches, and even in the cities. Some cities changed their name from like Berlin, Iowa, to something more neutral. There was a place, I think, in Nebraska as well, they just decided that we need to change the name of our city because we don't want to be affiliated with the Germans. This is a major process of assimilation to the broader society. But what did the Mennonites do? Turn into themselves, kept speaking their German, sprechen their Dutch, and wearing funny clothes. Now remember that I started speaking about the Anabaptist peace witness. Through all of this, Mennonites have chosen not to participate in violent acts, including warfare. So now imagine it's 1917, World War I has begun, and there's this group of strange people with strange facial hair and strange clothes. They only speak German, and they refuse to go to war. They will not fight back against Germany. You can imagine how much those people were looked at with suspicion. Are you the enemy? And there are stories of Mennonite churches being burned to the ground. Stories of Mennonite men who were tarred and feathered. Stories of Mennonites that were not allowed to do business in the cities. Why? Because they spoke German and they refused to go to war. Now we look at this history of the Mennonite people, and they continue to preach peace, nonviolence, non-resistance. And I think that during this time, that nonviolent witness was extremely powerful. Because it really means something whenever you say, you may take my life, but I refuse to fight back. The story of Dirk Willems going and pulling his pursuer out of the water, essentially he's saying, I will save you even though you are my enemy, even though it means that I may die because of it. I will save your life because I value you as a human being, as a follower of Jesus. I must save you. That is a powerful testimony. And we must remember that. But we move past the Second World War. And all of a sudden, we Mennonites, I mean, look around. We start looking a lot like everybody else. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But let's look at some of the sociological work done by Conrad Konecny. Conrad Konecny teaches at Elizabethtown College in Pennsylvania. And Conrad Konecny looked at these different denominational statistics that were compiled in 1972, 80, and then he did the research in 2006. And Conrad Konecny found that we Mennonites have experienced what he calls rapidly upward socioeconomic mobility. Let's say that together. Rapidly upward socioeconomic mobility. And essentially what he's saying is we have gone from very rural. Practice saying rural if you have to say it in public. We've gone from very rural to very urban. We've gone from very uneducated to highly educated. I mean, think about your own families. Neither of my grandparents or grandfathers, none of my four grandparents ever finished high school. and I'm here almost ready to finish my second graduate degree. We've gone from farm laborers to CEOs. Carnegie says that the Mennonite Church USA, is actually the most highly educated denomination per capita in the world. We have more bachelor's degrees than any other denomination. We have, I don't remember exactly the statistics, but more CEOs than most denominations. Now, we have this mindset that we are a persecuted people, right? This is something that we've grown up hearing all of our lives, but really we've moved from the margins of society to its center. So how does that affect the way we speak to other people and speak into the lives of those who are suffering, calling other people to follow Jesus' commandment to love your enemies? And I should add this quote by Coleman McCarthy. McCarthy says, "Everyone's a pacifist between wars. It's like being a vegetarian between meals." Essentially what he's saying is it's really easy to love peace and nonviolence whenever you're not at any risk of being injured yourself. It's really easy to like peace or to eat only vegetables when there's nothing really competing with that. So I want to look at our society right now. And last week I talked about immigration issues. This week I'm going to talk about racial and ethnic persecutions. So, you know, if you haven't left the church yet, I expect that you won't be back next week, right? Let's just hit all of the really contentious issues right now. One of the biggest issues that we see in our world right now is the way that African American men are being treated by police enforcers. Now, if you have a radio, if you have a television, if you have internet access, you've surely heard a number of stories the last 6, 7, 8 months about African American men who are likely unarmed being treated excessively by police officers. Many of them have died. We know stories. There's household names like Michael Brown, the 18-year-old from Ferguson, Missouri, who was killed even though he was unarmed. And there was people like Eric Gardner, who was selling loose cigarettes. He resisted arrest, and as he was being arrested, he was put in a chokehold by a police officer, and he kept repeating the phrase, "I can't breathe, I can't breathe," and eventually he died. We hear these stories far too frequently, and people divide over this issue. Some people say, "Well, don't tell me that this guy wasn't doing anything illegal. He was trying to resist arrest." And someone else says, "Well, we know Michael Brown was charging at the police officers." And I understand that. I'm not saying that these people are completely innocent. But the question for us as people of peace, people that believe that Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, is how can we reduce that violence? How can we reduce the deaths caused by police officers? And the sad thing is, in the midst of all of this, you see all these people protesting, right? People out in Ferguson, they continue to protest night and day, weeks and months after the death of Michael Brown. And I think that's a fine thing to do. But we know a couple of months ago that during one of these protests, that a person who was protesting fired a couple of rounds, shot 2 shots, and hit 2 white police officers. So now, as people of peace, I'm stuck with this challenge. Here we have this excessive violence on the part of the police force, which I don't endorse by any means. I want to endorse safe policing methods. And on the other side, we have these people that are fighting back using violent measures. And I don't want to support that either. I'm somewhere in the middle, and I just want to say, well, let's look to somebody who has done it right in the past. Somebody who has done this well, who has stood up for the rights of African-American men and women and done it without going and shooting the police officers. Who comes to mind? Martin Luther King Jr. Yes, I very much appreciate the work of Martin Luther King Jr. And, you know, he wasn't without error. He wasn't without flaw. He had some moral issues in his own life. And some people would question his approach to bringing about change. But we can't doubt that he based his methods on the methods of Jesus. Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, do all these things, and in doing so, you bring shame upon the person who is perpetrating you." So Martin Luther King adopts these methods of Jesus. And I want to say to the people of Ferguson, if you want to bring about change, do it in Martin Luther King Jr.'s way. And again, my reason for saying do it like Martin Luther King Jr. is because I think that is Christ-like. So in the years following Martin Luther King Jr.'s death, African-American theologian James Cone had a number of pointed concerns that he brought to the attention of white people, things that white people weren't even considering. And I'm quoting this directly from my thesis, so I'll just read it to you. Cone criticizes the dominant voices of white theologians and their insistence on telling blacks how to respond as Christians to racism, insisting that nonviolence is the only appropriate response. He goes on to state why he believes that so many white Christians hold firmly to the conviction that nonviolence is the best response to racism, and why he believes white people are drawn to the approach of King rather than Malcolm X. It was not because of King's attempt to free his people, but because his approach was the least threatening to the white power structure. Whoa. There's something to that. Again, I want to say I like King because he looks like Jesus. Not perfectly like Jesus, but he's mimicking Jesus' actions. But what he's saying is, no, you rich, white, powerful man, the reason you like King is because King is not threatening to you. You are in no danger because of King's nonviolent protest. You are in no danger of losing your life, of losing your wealth, of losing anything for this cause. So that's really heavy. And I want to change things up a little bit and give you what I think is the best response. Because yes, I get that. But I wonder again, how has our socioeconomical location affected our peace witness? How do we speak into that as people of peace, saying, Ferguson, please don't shoot back, when we know that we're not the ones that are at risk of losing another life, like the African-American community there might be. So I come back to a story about my daughter. Hadley is now 3 years old, and she has a vivid imagination. She has an imaginary friend. Some of you probably still have imaginary friends as well. So she's 3 years old. This is normal. She talks about her imaginary friend all of the time. And her imaginary friend, she will tell you, is her granddaughter. Yes, her granddaughter. Her granddaughter is named Cons, which is short for concentrate. I told you she's creative. Okay, so her imaginary granddaughter, Cons, lives in a pink house, a specific pink house, the one just up the road from where the Loves live, on the corner of Lambert, or a corner of Grubert. Where do you live? The corner of Glen and Donaghy. There's a pink house. That's where Cons lives. Cons also drives that pink Cadillac that drives up and down the road, whoever won the Mary Kay thing. That's Cons. We saw it on the way here. There goes Cons, my granddaughter. Every time we drive by the pink house, and we go by it a number of times throughout the week, she always calls out, hey, that's my granddaughter's house. And her granddaughter is amazing because she can do about anything. So the other day, we're watching a YouTube video about how to do a cartwheel. And of course, my granddaughter can do a cartwheel. We go to this farm show about a week and a half, and they're shearing sheep. My granddaughter shears sheep. Sure she does. In case you haven't realized it, Cons is the most amazing imaginary friend ever. Like, she can do it all. So we hear all these stories about Cons, and one day we're driving by the pink house, and Hadley calls out, that's my granddaughter's house. She lives there with her husband, Scotty. And, like, we weren't invited to the wedding. Oh, my goodness. So recently, Cons got married, and not only did she get married, they now have twins. Isn't that wonderful? Now, it's very clear as I look at Cons' life, that Cons' life reflects a lot of what's going on in our own life. So Cons got married, I believe, because 1 month ago today, Sonia's cousin Rob got married. So if Rob gets married, it only makes sense that her granddaughter would get married. Cons had twins because 6 weeks ago, my brother and his wife had twins. So this is Cons' world. What she experiences, what Hadley experiences in the real world, she applies to Cons' world. So about a week ago, we're driving down the road, and we turn by the pink house. And I'm expecting Hadley to say something excitable about Cons. My granddaughter, fill in the blank. There's my granddaughter's house. But instead, I get this sad little voice. And she says, my granddaughter's dog died. she was too old. And I'm like, oh, my heart is breaking. And then I start laughing because it's a fake dog of your fake granddaughter. And I try to, okay, I'm sorry. Tell me again. And I videoed it, but it's cute, but it's sad, it's wonderful. And I'll show it to her one day when she graduates from high school. Why did she say her granddaughter's dog died? Because Mary's dog died. Hadley loves Mary. She's trying to connect with Mary, trying to associate with Mary, trying to feel what Mary is feeling, even though she knows that she can't experience the same things that Mary has experienced. Hadley's never had a pet, so she makes one up. She tries to enter into Mary's world. That's what we call solidarity. So for us as rich, white, middle-class men and women living in Stanton, Virginia, how can we speak to the situation in Ferguson? How can we say that the way of Jesus calls us not to shoot back, but to stand firm in our nonviolent witness? We have to seek solidarity. How do we enter into that world to be with those people, and not to do so to tell them the right way to do things or tell them what they're doing wrong, but to be there with them, to hear their stories, to feel their pain, to know what they're going through? I don't know all the answers, but I know that we cannot simply push ourselves back as isolationist Mennonites, turning in on ourselves like happened in the 19th and 20th centuries. We cannot simply care for ourselves and say, yes, we're nonviolent. No, we must enter into the world of other people who are suffering and experiencing pain. We must be like Hadley and Kant and Mary coming together and say, let me understand you a little bit better. Only then will we understand the witness of Jesus. Really quickly, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As followers of Jesus, who came into our world as one of us, who experienced everything that we experienced, the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful, we are called to be in solidarity with one another. Let's pray. God, there's so much wrong in the world around us, and we don't have the answers. We don't know what is right at all times. But Lord, we know following your lead that we are called to be in solidarity with those who suffer. Lord, I don't know what that always looks like. I don't know what it means. But it doesn't mean speaking into situations from outside. It means we must learn to love as Jesus loved, entering into the suffering of other people, experiencing their pain, and living in that as well. Help us, Lord, to be better witnesses to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.